2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 and following. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I'll deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tov, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against them both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would direct us to Christ in this, that we would see in these words the victory of Christ over his enemies. And Lord God, the need that we have to take your word even to those who would oppose us, trusting in you to do what is right and to glorify your name. We ask God your blessing and your spirit to be upon each one of us, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your word would be proclaimed truthfully, received gratefully, and it would dwell in us, taking good root in our heart and bearing fruit to your glory. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, I confess that when I first reading this story, I thought, what am I going to preach on about this? Because it just seems to be a battle. It seems like there's some political dealings, just an embassy sent, a delegation sent, as politicians would do to another country, and that embassy refused, and then a fight happens. And what's the spiritual lessons behind all of this? Well, a couple things to look at by way of beginning. One is that the word translated loyalty here in chapter 10, David wanting to deal loyally with Hanun because his father dealt loyally with me, is that word hesed that we looked at last week, that idea of covenant kindness. So when the writer wrote this story together, he was intentionally comparing these two stories, the story of David and Mephibosheth, and David's covenant kindness toward Mephibosheth, And then David's attempt to show a similar kind of covenant kindness to Hannah, both on the basis of his relationship with their fathers. And we see here the two different responses. Mephibosheth was grateful and humbled himself before David for what David had done. Hannah, of course, will have another reaction. This also is here to prepare us for what we'll look at in chapter 11. This war with Ammon, although it's given a quick survey here, is what is happening in chapter 11 and 12 when David is in his sin with Bathsheba. So it's during this time in chapter 10 that this incident with Bathsheba happens. And in the midst of this victory that God is giving his people, you also see David conducting himself very badly in chapter 11 and bringing upon trouble for himself and for Israel later on. So immediately you begin to see some of the lessons, the expression of covenant love and faithfulness. And David's receiving that and giving that, but not necessarily finding reciprocated. And a foreshadowing of David's faithlessness to the Lord and his dealings with Bathsheba, even though he has been dealt with faithfully by God throughout. Now, looking at this in three sections, verses 1 and 2, an expression of covenant kindness is extended by David to Hanan. In verses 3 and 5, you see this covenant kindness rejected and mocked. And then verses 6 to 19, you see the consequences of the rejection and mockery of covenant kindness, how these things are punished by God through his people. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Remember who Ammon is and where they are located. If you look at your bulletin, I put a map on the back so you can kind of get a visual for where this is. You see Ammon listed in the lower left-hand corner, lower right-hand corner. And Rabbah is right underneath that. Ammon is this country that Israel is dealing with now. Rabbah is their capital city. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot. The incest that his daughters had with him, one of the sons was Ammon that came from that. They were then four cousins of Israel. They were part of not the children of Abraham per se, but relatives of Abraham. Israel had never taken any aggressive action toward them. When Israel was brought out of the Promised Land, Israel was told to pass by Ammon, to not enter their land, to not make war with them, that God would give that land to the Ammonites, that was a land that God had given to their relatives, and they were to respect that. But unfortunately, Ammon did not follow that through themselves. In various times, they took up arms against Israel, whatever reasons were not told. During the time of Judges, they're one of the countries that attack Israel, and they're thrown back and defeated by the judge Jephthah in Judges 11. During the time of Saul, before his reign, well, actually after he's presented to the people as king, his first action as king really is to defend the men of Jabesh Gilead against an attack by the Ammonites. And that attack actually shows something of the character of the Ammonites. But this wasn't just another nation seeking to build a nation for itself and a name for itself. These were cruel and vicious people. The men of Jabesh Gilead offered to surrender, and part of the terms of surrender that the Ammonites imposed upon them is that they would tear out the right eye of each man of Jabesh Gilead. That would make them unfit for war. Completely uncalled for, but that's what they would do. Later on in Amos, we're told that the Ammonites were guilty before God because of their practice of ripping open pregnant women in warfare. So these were not nice people. Although God and Israel had treated them kindly, they had no interest in righteousness. They had no interest in peace. Now, it brings up the question of what's this relationship between David and Nahash all about? If Nahash was the king who Saul defeated in that battle for Jabesh Gilead, why would David become friends with him? And we're not told. Likely it's, or possibly it's because during David's time of running from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, Nahash looked at David as a potential supporter and decided the enemy of Saul can be my friend, and possibly sent out feelers toward David. David, needing the help, accepted it, and then remembered Nahash during his reign. And when Nahash died, David wanted to honor him for the kindness that Nahash had shown to him. Seems an odd sort of thing to show kindness to somebody like this, but the kindness had been offered on the part of Nahash toward David. David, I think, rightly responds in kind. And so when he hears of Nahash's death, he decides to send along his condolences. It's a political move. It's what nations do. When a leader of a country dies, the other countries will all send delegates there for the funeral to show honor and respect, even if it's not really meant. It's just what you do. But because David speaks of this in terms of hesed, I think there's something personal involved in here. This isn't just a pro forma type of activity. He does this because he's appreciative and thankful for the friendship that he had with Nahash and wants to continue that on with his son. As Nahash has been a supporter of David, he's hopeful his son will as well and has no reason to think otherwise. So David's delegation is sent to Hanun and they are received there. There's a lesson for evangelism here that we're given, of all things. Evangelism. How is David sending men to Nahash and to Hanun, an act of evangelism? Well, again, the key, I think, is found in the word hesed. David has received kindness and blessing from God. David has received and seen from God, given to him, the covenant loyalty and faithfulness that God gives to his people. Remember that David had not sought this out. David was the unknowing recipient of all of this. We're not told what David's young childhood was like, but when we're first introduced to him, it's God anointing him through Samuel to be God's own anointed, to be the future king of Israel. There's no indication given that David was particularly more worthy than anyone else. It's just what God chose to do. And God continued that faithfulness to David throughout his life. Even though David did sin and did do what was wrong, he was not cast out. And when David reaches the point, we saw this in chapter 7, of realizing, having rest from all the warfare around him, and desire to honor God by giving God a better house than what David had, God continued to show his kindness to David and says, "You will not build me a house, I will build you a house and make your name great." And the summation of that house is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who blesses all the people that God calls to himself. And it's the only way that anyone can have peace with God and be reconciled to him. David is very much aware that all that he has, he does not deserve. That it's been given to him. And he understands that if it's been given to him, it's something that he ought to try to show to others as well. So he seeks out Mephibosheth, the grandson of the king who was trying to kill him continually. Mephibosheth receives this gratefully and thankfully. And now David says, outside the family, outside the nation of Israel, who do I look to? And there's Hanun as well. The kindness that God had showed to David was something that he could not keep to himself. And it was not something he could keep only within the family. He had to go outside the family. And I don't think it's allegorizing to see in this the lesson that we ought to be giving of the kindness that we have received to those around us. Yes, first of all, within the family. There are brothers and sisters and children and mothers and fathers. But then also within the church. But then that's not enough. How can we give? How can we withhold or keep to ourselves all that God has given to us? We have peace with Him. We have reconciliation with Him. There are those with whom we have relations that need to know this. People or friends of people who supported us and encouraged us who need to hear this word. And how will we not take it to them? And the Ammonites are a special case in some ways because they've been historically opposed to Israel. And yet there's a time of opening, a window that goes for them to receive the kindness of God through David, and David sends that kindness. Likewise for us, we share the message of Christ, we share the goodness and the mercy that Christ has given to us, not just with those who like us, but even with those who hate us. If we can find a way to take the word to our enemies, this is what we do. Paul tells us to bless those who persecute you. Go to those who oppose you and find some way to make the gospel known to them. We've all heard the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. and how he travels down to South America in the late 1950s. And within a very short time, he and his four friends are killed by the very tribe that they've gone to share Christ with. And that would be the end of the story, except that the widows take it upon themselves to take the message again to those who have killed their husbands. And through the courage of the widows and the sacrifice of these husbands, this group of people is converted to the gospel. It's a scary thing to share Jesus with people. It's scary to share Jesus with people who oppose us. It's frightening to share Jesus with those who've killed our family. And yet they are no more our enemies than we are the enemies of God when He came to save us. In fact, we are more hateful toward God before Christ comes into our hearts than those who hate us are toward us. And yet God sends His word to us, gives us His kindness, and I think we're impelled and commanded to take that kindness to those who oppose us as well. To those who would not just mock us and scorn us, but to those who could potentially do us great harm. Of course, when David sends this delegation, he doesn't expect any of this to happen. If I've had good relations with his father, I should have good relations with his son. There's an element of trust and faith, trusting in God's sovereignty and God's providence to protect us and keep us. But even then, there's no guarantee that there won't be a cost paid. And that's what we look at in verses 3 and 5. The covenant kindness of God is extended to a king and to his people. Is that covenant kindness accepted? And we know that it's not. This young king, Hanun, is a fool. And he's surrounded by fools. And they say, they have the delegation there, and they take counsel with Hanun and say, you know, this isn't about anything about honoring your father. David's trying to spy us out so he can conquer us. Now, maybe that's understandable, because during David's reign, the kingdom of Israel had grown. Land had been taken, borders had been secured, and the blessing of God upon Israel was seen by all. And to those who would not believe in the God of Israel, that's a frightening thing. To see God's people doing well strikes fear in the heart of those who are not God's people. So at that level, maybe it's understandable in political terms. Israel's doing well. What are they coming over here for? They want us. But on a spiritual level, it's totally ludicrous to see this. It shows not so much their political acumen, but their spiritual blindness. Because they would refuse the offer of grace that would come to them through David. It's an example of the wicked judging as wicked the kind actions of the righteous. You know, somebody shows us kindness, and we're not sure what to do with it all. Because we think we know what they're about. We think they're users. We think they're manipulators. And why are they coming to me with this? What are they looking for? They're giving me with this hand, but what's in the other hand? Sometimes, though, the problem is with us. If we're not trustworthy people, why would we think that anybody else is worth trusting? We sometimes tend to judge people by our own standards, and we might wind up misjudging them. We need to be careful of that. This is not what God calls us to. Be as innocent as doves, but wise also in our dealings with one another. We are operating from a position of grace and forgiveness. We're operating from the fact that we have a shepherd who loves us and cares for us. And we have no need to be overly suspicious of those who come to us. Careful, yes. Discerning, yes. But also willing to accept at face value the things that people bring to us. Rehoboam would make a mistake like this as well later on. Solomon's first son. As a young king, his father has died, the kingdom's been given to him, and he meets with a delegation from the northern kingdom, and he's surrounded by people his own age, and Rehoboam would have been in his 30s, early 40s at this point, and he's also got his father's advisors around him. And the delegation from the northern kingdom says, you know, your dad really worked us hard. And he had. Solomon had really worked the people hard, too hard. And they said, we want to serve you. We will work with you. We will support you. But you have to ease up some on us. It's been too much. So Rehoboam turns to his father's advisor and says, what do you think? And they say, they're right. Ease up on them and they will serve you. He turns to his younger advisors, those his own age, those who he grew up with, and they say, don't believe him for a minute. Exercise your power. Show that you're greater than your father. And so he goes back and says, my little finger is like my father's thigh, which is a way of saying, you thought my dad was something, you've not seen anything yet. Because he takes the foolish advice of spoiled royal children that he grew up with, the kingdom is split. When good counsel is offered and refused, trouble happens. And when poor counsel is accepted and not questioned, you know trouble will happen as well. This is what happens to Hanun. Now the bad advice has been heard and accepted. Now it's acted upon. The diplomats sent from David's kingdom are then taken hold of. And physically, they're attacked. Half their beards are shaven off, and their clothes are cut off at the hips. Now, you read that and think, it's almost kind of funny because who would do this? It's a ridiculous act. But if you think about it for a minute, and if this had been done to you or someone close to you, you realize this is a physical assault. You know, the men with their beards in Israel were apparently not to trim the corners of it. Some of the surrounding cultures, the men would round the corners off, and it would be a sign of their own worship, of their own God. God said to the men of Israel, do not trim the corners of your beard. Let them grow long. Do not shave them off. If a man did shave off his beard, it was a sign of mourning or a sign of insult. Somebody had done it for him. And it was a way of showing great grief or great evil being done upon someone. That's what happened to these men. Likewise, the cutting off of the garments. These men were sent back to Jerusalem, stopping in Jericho with half their face naked and naked from the waist down. If that happened to us, we would be shamed, embarrassed, and humiliated. And just so you know, this isn't just a faraway thing. A couple years ago, in 2011, there's a group of Amish in Ohio who've had a split within. And the patriarch was unhappy with the fact that some of the other men were not listening to him and had left his group. And he sent men to drag them out of their homes and shave off their beards. In fact, actually, there are about 15, 16 men are in jail now because of this. So it seems weird, it seems silly, but this is what people do when they're not being treated with the respect they think they deserve. They act foolishly, they act sinfully, and there will be consequences for this. And of course, if it's one thing if it happens between individuals, if it happens between nations, it's tantamount to an act of war. If we send delegates to another nation, and these delegates have hands laid upon them, and are beaten, and disfigured, and disrobed, we will take it very seriously. And I think rightfully so. Maybe not to the point of war, but there is a matter of respect that needs to be had, even among nations. The lesson from this is the price of kindness. David did not know that Hanun would react in this way. He went with an open heart, with an open hand, with covenant love and faithfulness, to bless and commiserate and to show honor to the family of a friend of his, not knowing that this would happen. This happens to us as well when we go with the gospel. We do not expect sometimes to be rejected or be turned upon by those that we offer Christ to, those that we tell about forgiveness and grace and mercy. But sometimes it will happen. It means that we continue to go. We don't pull back. We don't stop evangelizing. Maybe we leave that person alone and go to someone else. Jesus does tell the disciples that when you're rejected in one city or by one house or leave that city and shake the dust off your feet as a sign against them. So we're not called to go and go and go until we're killed. to one person or one nation or one people. But we are not ever told, enough, you've spoken enough. There must always be the willingness to share the gospel. You see also here that this world is not yet the Messiah's, in the sense that not everybody believes Him. Not everybody accepts Him. Although God is God of the world, and although Jesus is King over all men and over all nations, those who submit to Him and those who don't, yet there is opposition to the gospel. This is how actually the church in Jerusalem understood the opposition to the gospel and the beating that James and John and Peter took from the Sanhedrin. These men are released and sent back to the church, and the church gathers together and has a prayer meeting. And in the prayer meeting, we're told in Acts 4:24, when they heard of how God had dealt with, of how the apostles had been dealt with, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." They understand the opposition of the Sanhedrin and of the Romans and of Pilate in terms of the second Psalm, of men rising up against God's rightful King, God's righteous King, and turning against Him. And yet it is God who is sovereign even over them. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." There's the opposition to Jesus, the opposition to the church, the opposition to the gospel. "To do, these men, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They oppose it, but God is sovereign over that. They are accountable for what they will do, for their rejection of Jesus, for their rejection of the apostles, for their rejection of the gospel, and yet this is nothing new to God. Nothing that was out of His control. It's what He had ordained to have happen. And this gives the church confidence then, to continue to worship, to continue to pray. And if you were to go back and read the rest of that passage in Acts, you'd find that as they continue to pray, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the house is shaken. Not an earthquake, but the confirmation that God is with His people. Even in the midst of their rejection by men and by nations and even by their neighbors. David's men are insulted, embarrassed, humiliated. The people of Israel and the God of Israel have been rejected, and yet God is still sovereign. What happens to them, what happened to the apostles, do I need to say it can happen to us as well? It's happening to the church now in various parts of the world. We need to remember. What we have in this country is very rare, and it's probably out of the norm for the history of the church throughout the world. The peace, the safety, the security that we have in following God and worshiping Jesus, it's unusual. It's not typical. You go to parts of Africa, anywhere in the Middle East, India, China, Southeast Asia. It's not so easy to be a Christian there. There's opposition to God, opposition to Jesus, hate toward those who claim the name of Jesus. But they must be faithful to Him, and we must be faithful to Him as well. Because we know what their end will be. Like the first Psalm told us, Psalm 1 that we sang. Those who oppose God, those who scorn Him, those who mock Him will be brought low. They will be brought to an end. Sometimes, sadly, those people are within the covenant people of God. God made that covenant with Moses. All of Israel was party to that, and they were part of that covenant. And many of the people, many of the tribes turned against God. Although God sent them prophets, although God sent them messengers, although God made His word clear to them, they continued to reject it. And because they rejected God, He brought judgment upon them. 2 Chronicles 36:16 speaks not of the nations, but of the northern kingdom of Israel and of Judah. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. This means that it's not just out there that we need to be brave and courageous. It means that even within here, we have to hold fast to the Word of God. We need to take these things seriously for ourselves and recognize that even those who claim to know Him can turn against Him and bring judgment upon themselves. How do we know that we are with Him and not opposed to Him? We continue to repent. We continue to mourn our sin. We continue to begin each day with a prayer of thanksgiving that we are alive another day by the mercies of God. We live with the awareness that we deserve nothing from God but judgment, but in Christ have been given forgiveness and life. And this is what He has done, not what we have deserved. We grow in our assurance, our true assurance, by continuing to dwell in the Word, reading the Scriptures, praying through the Scriptures, rejoicing in what God has done, trusting in His righteousness alone and never our own, rejoicing to be with the people of God in worship, doing good to those who are of the household of God, and doing good to those who are without, all in the name of Jesus. And though men may reject us, yet God will not. He will keep us. David shows this in that he takes the men and says, "Rest at Jericho till your beards grow back." Honoring their sacrifice, remembering their shame, he offers them protection and honor. How much more does Christ do that for us in the midst of our enemies when we are faithful to hold out the message He's given to us? Verses 6 to 19, this rejection of grace, this rejection of covenant love, this mockery of covenant love is not forgotten. Rather, it's punished. You can see in these verses the preparation for war in verses 6 and 7. The Ammonites go up and hire a bunch of Syrians from up north, from Tob and Maacon, Beth Rehob and Zobah. You can see those places on the map in the back of the bulletin. Thousands of men gather together. Israel responds. Joab is sent from Jerusalem over toward the city of Rabbah in Ammon. Now, why would they do that? Because it was just, come on, these guys, it's no big deal. They just had their beards half cut off and their clothes cut off the waist. It's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal because it's a threat against the nation of Israel. Disrespect to them. But also, if you want another reason, there are Israelite cities in that whole area. And if Ammon is going to treat the kindness of David in this way, what might he do to the cities that lie east of the Jordan River that belong to Israel? So this is legit, arguably a war of defense as well. David goes to protect his people and sends Joab to do that. The battle array is set up. The Ammonites draw together outside the city, their capital city, Rabbah. And the Syrians are in the open country around, so there's two fronts. Joab is here, Ramah is here, and the Ammonites are around the capital city, and there's another group of Arameans, of Syrians, around that area. So Joab says, how do we fight this? Divide our army into two. Joab takes some of the best men of Israel and sends them to face the Syrians north. And then he takes others and puts them under Abishai, his brother, and says, you guys take care of the city of Rabbah. Now I know our forces are split, he says, but if I get into trouble, you come and help me. If you get into trouble, I'll come and help you. And then he seems to pray almost. It qualifies that, and some take it as a prayer. He says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good for Him. Verse 12 of chapter 10. And some are surprised by this, because Joab has shown himself to be anything but a godly man. I don't know that this is a prayer. I don't know that this is a sign of Job's faith. Job has shown himself to be a manipulator and a schemer and a bloodthirsty man all along. And it's not surprising that schemers and manipulators and bloodthirsty men would take the name of the Lord. Maybe to put a show on for the troops who are around, to give an air of of godliness to those who are surrounding them? Maybe because he really believes he is righteous and just, he can say this. Or maybe it's just fatalism. Be strong and fight. We'll do the best we can. But in the end, it's up to the fates. It's up to the Lord to do this. We could take these words and use them in the right way ourselves. We will work hard. We will fight bravely. We will struggle with all that we have. And we will trust that God will do what is right. And if a believer says that, that's a wonderful prayer. That's exactly how we live much of our lives. Recognizing in the end the battle is the Lord's and the victory is the Lord's. For there are those who say that and have no hope and have no faith. Where Joab is in this, I don't know that I'd say. But from what else we've seen of him, we'll see him in the future, I don't know that he has a living faith in Yahweh to speak of. The battle is engaged in verses 13 and 14. The Syrians flee before Joab. And the way the scripture reads, it's almost like they see Joab and the army and they run away. Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians and they fled before them. It almost sounds like there was no battle. It's like they recognize Joab and says, nope, we're not going against him. We know his reputation. Meanwhile, the Ammonites, seeing the Syrians flee, withdraw back into their city. And that battle's over before it begins. So Joab returns from fighting the Ammonites and goes back to Jerusalem. Almost like the battle is over and there's not been a drop of blood shed. You could read it that way. God avenges his name and avenges his honor. At least it seems for a time. But sometime later, we're not sure how much time later, verses 15 and 19, the Syrians regroup. Hadadezer, the leader of Aram, gathers Syrians from beyond the Euphrates, brings together a huge army now, and brings them to the place called Helam. Again, you can see that in the right-hand side of your sheet there. Star with where archaeologists think this is. David hears of this and, of course, crosses the Jordan to Helam, and the battle is engaged. David wins a great victory. The Lord gives him 47,000 deaths, well, 40,700 deaths of the Syrians, and the Syrian army commander, Shobak, is killed as well. And the Syrians, seeing what Israel is capable of doing, surrender to Israel and become vassals, servants to them. And the Ammonites are abandoned. And it seems that God's victory is sure now. Well, lessons to learn from this? This is what happens when God offers you kindness and you see it as a trap. How many people do we tell about Jesus and they don't believe it because they think it's a bad thing that we're asking them to give up what is good for them for the something that is of no value to them? What will then do those people be when they turn on the messengers of God, when they turn on the church of God? It may be that they don't believe the message is preached and figure it's just a way of manipulation. It may be that because of the message the church preaches, because of the message that you give to your friend about their sins and the reality of God's judgment, they take offense at that and turn on you or turn on the church. But whether the message is refused and neglected or refused with anger and violence, the message is refused and judgment will come. The Lord remembers his own. And the Lord will conquer his enemies. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that same thing. That everyone in earth and on heaven will bow down before the Lord. That his glory will be made known. It doesn't say that everyone will be saved. It says that everyone will bow down. There will be those who at the coming of Christ rejoice to see him and fall down and just praise and worship, amazed and astonished at the sight that we will see of Jesus in his glory. But there are those who will fall back like the guards did who were seeking to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus reveals himself in power and glory to them because they don't know him, because they're not covered by his blood, because they're not forgiven of their sins by his death, by faith. They too will fall down, but with fear and trembling, because they have rejected the Son of God, and now the time of judgment is upon them, and there is no more time to repent. There's no more time to receive the covenant love of God offered in the gospel, offered in His Son. And so the word for you today from this is to receive the love of God. Believe in Jesus. Receive the kindness that God gives to you. You and I have sinned greatly against God. We've turned against Him. We've gone our own way. Every thought inclined toward evil against Him continually. And yet God in His mercy still comes and says, believe in Me. Trust in My Son. Accept His death for your own, and you will be forgiven. And I will give you an everlasting inheritance. I will give you joy and peace and kindness beyond what you can imagine. That's the offer that God makes to you today. To believe in His Son and be forgiven. And enter into God's kingdom. Enter into His family. It's an offer that if you refuse, you only get more of what you have. More of brokenness. More of sin. More of despair. And it will only increase throughout your days. And will be eternally set in place at the moment of your death. The covenant love of God through Christ is great and immense and wonderful. Believe in Jesus. Confess your sins. And rejoice in the mercy that God gives to you through His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that You would give us wisdom to know good from evil and to rightly understand and receive the salvation that You give to us in Christ. We pray, God, for those who persecute us. We pray, God, for those who refuse this offer, that their hearts might be changed in days to come. They might be saved from the consequences of their own sin and might come into grace and mercy through faith in Christ as we have. We thank You, God, that this is Your work and not our own. And because this is what You have done, we rest securely, Lord God, in Your love and in Your peace and in Christ forevermore. We give You thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.